Revelation chapter 22, and I'll read from verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the tree of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign for ever and ever. And he said unto me, These sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, See thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book. Worship God. And he saith unto me, Seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. And we'll end the reading there, and may God indeed bless it to our hearts today. There's a place on the bank of the Niagara River that is known as Redemption Point. It's a place where the rapids begin to get violent and the water rushes and swirls towards their final plunge towards the falls. And there's a signboard which bears the warning, Past Redemption Point. It's at this point where anyone who tries to swim across or against the rushing water will fail. There was a young man who dared to challenge this deadly place. He was a powerful swimmer and had completed numerous acts of powerful swimming challenges, only to defeat them all without regard. Ignoring the warnings of everyone who tried to discourage him, the young man had already made up his mind. No stupid warnings were going to keep him from taking on Past Redemption Point. As he jumped into the water, he began his powerful strokes. His muscular physique took on the powerful rushing water. His strong legs kicked as hard as they could, matching the strong, powerful strokes. As the young man fought the power of the never-ending rapids of quick-moving wave after wave of the endless onslaught coming against him. But his lifeless body was found several miles away. He saw the warning signs, yet he ignored them all. Past Redemption Point. You know, one of the chief purposes of our short lives here is to prepare for the world to come. That's the purpose of our lives, to prepare for the next world. What we do with our life, the choices we make, determine our place in eternity. Yet how few people give any consideration to the coming judgment and fail to prepare themselves for it. They carelessly drift through life and realize too late they've drifted into eternal destruction. You see, the default condition and end of man without the intervention of God's grace is that broad way that leadeth to destruction. If a person does not repent and believe, if a person just goes along with the world, the default place of eternity for them is that lake of fire. There is a narrow way that leads to life, but few there be that find it. And someone says, yeah, well, there's a narrow way. I'm going to take another one. I'm going to take the third option. There is no third option. That third option is still the broad way. Every way is the broad way except the way through Jesus Christ. And that broad way leads to destruction. Now, we are presently in a type of probation, as we might call it, in this world, a time of proving and testing. And the chief test in our probation is our response to the gospel of Jesus Christ. What is the gospel? The gospel is the message that we are sinners. We have broken God's law, and therefore we are condemned to hell for eternity, to pay for our sins in hell because of our violation of God's law. But the gospel message is also the good news that Jesus Christ came into this world and took our sins upon himself and died in our place, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And if we respond by repenting of our sins and putting our faith in Jesus Christ as our only Lord and Savior, we will be granted eternal life. But if we respond by rejecting Christ's offer of pardon and life, we will die in our sins and suffer the torments of hell for eternity. See, it's a time of testing, a time of probation. And the great test is the gospel. And people are dying every day. Some of old age, some of disease, some in tragic and horrific situations. And when I hear of someone dying, I think, was that person ready? Did that person pass into eternal life in heaven, or did that person pass into eternal damnation in hell? We all go to one of those two places. And so our text here is in verse 11. And this is a verse that could easily be misunderstood and misused. An infidel might take this verse and use it to justify his continued life of sin. He might say, you see, God commands me to be unjust and to be filthy. He that is unjust, well, that's me. Let him be unjust still. He which is filthy, says this person, well, I'm filthy. Let him be filthy still. There you go. I have a command from God to be unjust and filthy and to keep sinning. But you see, the faithful interpretation of Scripture requires us to look at the whole testimony of the Bible and to interpret the obscure verses in the light of the clear ones. And what do we learn from the whole testimony of Scripture? Throughout the Bible, God's command to the wicked is not to continue in his wickedness, but to repent and to turn from it. All through the Bible, what is God calling man to do? To repent, to turn unto God and turn from his sin. Ezekiel 18, verse 31, cast away from you all your transgressions whereby you've transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit, for why will you die, O house of Israel? In the same book, in Ezekiel 33, verse 11, as I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? And when John the Baptist, in his ministry, what was his message? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What was the message of the Lord Jesus? Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. What was the message of the apostles? Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. And on, God commands all men everywhere to repent. So we read this verse in the light of all that testimony of Scripture that God wants sinners to turn from their sin. And even in this very chapter, look at verse 17 in Revelation 22, verse 17. Here's an invitation for sinners. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Far from continuing in sin, God wants people to come to Christ, come to life, leaving their sins and to receive that everlasting life in him. Now, the context of these closing verses of Revelation relates to the culmination of the ages and the events that will take place: Christ's second coming, the millennium, the great white throne judgment, the new heavens and new earth, and the new Jerusalem. All these are events that are going to take place as the end of the ages approaches. And bracketing verse 11 in verses 7 and 12 is Christ's solemn promise, behold, I come quickly. So what's it speaking of here? It's speaking about Christ is coming, is warning us all that he is soon coming in judgment. Verse 10 says, the time is at hand. And when that time comes, there'll be no more opportunity to change. Our eternal state will be fixed. At that moment, the unjust and the filthy will remain eternally unjust and filthy, while the righteous and holy will remain eternally righteous and holy. This is what is being spoken of here. The eternal state is fixed. It cannot be changed. It cannot be altered. This verse is a solemn warning that decision determines character and character determines destiny. Now, in a similar vein, Ecclesiastes 11 and verse 3 says, if the tree fall toward the south, or toward the north, in the place where the tree falleth, there it shall be. And that's a common saying we have, you know, where the tree falls, there it lies. You understand the picture. It's when that tree's standing, it could fall this direction, it could fall that direction. But once it falls, there it lies. It's not moving. And we apply that to our lives. We're like that tree. And I thought this statement on that verse by Adam Clarke was worth quoting, and I'll quote that now. Adam Clarke says, "Death is at no great distance. Thou hast but a short time to do good. Acquire a heavenly disposition while here, for there will be no change after this life. If thou die in the love of God and in the love of man, in that state wilt thou be found in the day of judgment. If a tree about to fall lean to the north it will fall. If to the south, it will fall to that quarter. In whatever disposition or state of soul thou diest, in that thou wilt be found in the eternal world. Death refines nothing, purifies nothing, kills no sin, helps to no glory. Let thy continual bent and inclination be to God, to holiness, to charity, to mercy, and to heaven. Then fall when thou mayest, thou wilt fall well." You understand the picture? He's saying while you live, you're bending your tree towards one direction or another, but one day you will fall, and in that state you will remain eternally. And so as the old year closes and the new year begins, here's the thought we want to take to us. I'm presented with an opportunity to evaluate my life, to consider the course I'm taking, the preparation I'm making before I'm soon called to judgment and my eternal state is fixed. That's the thought that we must consider today. So under the first heading, let's consider the preeminent consideration, our spiritual state. This is the main thing we must be focusing on in this life. Now, God is perfectly holy, righteous, and good, and requires moral perfection in his creatures if we are to dwell with him. Now, Adam was created in a state of righteousness and natural righteousness, having unbroken fellowship with God. But of course, by his sin, Adam severed that communion with God, and that fellowship was broken, because sin separates us from God. Sinners cannot dwell with God. But God established the means by which man can be forgiven his sin and restored to fellowship with God through the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And right there in the garden, he promised that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. He would undo what Adam had done in his fall. 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust." Why? That he might bring us to God. See, we're estranged from God. We're enemies of God. We're condemned by God. But what does Christ do? He brings us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. And so understanding our sin and how we can be delivered from it should be our priority. Now look at the terms that are used in this verse: unjust, filthy, righteous, holy. They describe man's spiritual state, either a state of sin or a state of righteousness. So we can understand this, although there's four terms there, it's really referring to two types of people: the unjust and the filthy, and the righteous and the holy. Two groups. And the scripture is very binary when it comes to humanity. There's only two types of people in this world. There's the saved and the lost. There's the righteous and there's the unrighteous. There's only two destinations, heaven and hell. There's no middle ground. You're in one of those two groups. But these are the things we ought to be concerned about with sin and righteousness. But the things that the people of the world concern themselves with, their physical state, their social state, their economic state, they're of little concern with God. What do people think about in this world? They think about all these things, these temporal, material things that apply only to this life. Is God interested in those things? Hardly. Not compared with sin and righteousness. The Lord, in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, he said, "Look, take no thought. Take therefore no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. all these material things, food and clothing and material things. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. He said, that's your priority. Righteousness, the kingdom of God, how you can be delivered from your sins and made right with God. In 1 Timothy 4, verse 8, it says, for bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having the promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. He's saying bodily exercise, your physical state, we should look after these bodies. God has blessed us with bodies, and if you're a Christian, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. We're not to abuse our bodies. We're to look after them. But he's making a comparison. Bodily exercise, there's little profit. There's some profit. But compared with godliness, with piety, with holiness, that's where the true profit is. It has profit in this life, but it has profit in the life to come. Eternal profit. Don't go pursuing your life after physical things and bodily exercise and health and all those things. Your body's going to die eventually, no matter how much you look after it. But godliness, that carries you through this world into the next and into all eternity. See, that's where our focus ought to be. But Satan has convinced the world that sin is of no consequence, that we are free to live as we please, leaving the old, outdated mores of ancient times. This is how people talk today. You believe and practice that? What are you living in the 18th century? I've had people say that. And they say, no, we're modern society. This is the world today. We don't have to obey these cultural things. Proverbs 14 and verse 9 says, fools make a mock at sin. Fools think sin is a joke. They blaspheme God. They commit all sorts of immorality. And they say, it doesn't matter. I can use God's name in vain. It doesn't matter. Sodomites say, well, we can commit sodomy. The Bible means nothing. We can get away with it. Couples shack up together and they fornicate and they have sex outside of marriage. They say, this is the way we live today. Marriage, you know, we don't wait till marriage anymore. But sin is still sin in God's sight. It's remained sin. It will ever remain sin. We need to be guided by the scriptures and not by what the world says. But you see how Satan has convinced humanity that sin is of no consequence. You've heard the term relativism. Relativism says that truth and morality are not absolute. They exist in relation to culture, society, or historical context. So the whole idea is, well, you have your truth, I have my truth. Well, you say right and wrong is this, well, I say right and wrong is this, and who's to say which is right and wrong? You live your life that way, but you can't tell me what to do. And such a philosophy eliminates any objective standard of right or wrong, of righteousness or of sin. That's the world we live in. They say, you know, society decides what's right and wrong. Society has decided that certain practices are no longer immoral. They're fine, and we can accept those things. But God has not changed. It is all a satanic delusion. And on the day of judgment, God will judge man's works according to the standard of his law. So what are we to be concerned about in this life? What is our chief concern, our preeminent consideration, our spiritual state? Am I in a state of sin or am I in a state of righteousness? Let's consider, secondly, the present invitation. Repent and be saved. Repent and be saved. Today is the day of grace when sinners may be saved. If we were to take the language of our text and apply it to this present dispensation, this dispensation of grace, the message is, he that is unjust, let him be justified. He that is filthy, let him be cleansed. Not let him remain filthy still. That's the invitation. Isaiah 1 verse 18, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. What a wonderful invitation. Your sins are like scarlet. They're a great stain. But he says, you can be as white as snow. They can be washed away. That's the invitation. He that is filthy, let him be cleansed. God is calling sinners to repentance. He commands all men everywhere to what? To repent. God is giving sinners space to repent, Revelation 2, verse 21. And God is giving sinners grace to repent, because ultimately, repentance is a gift of God. We can't, for all our willpower, ever turn from our sins unless God gives us grace to do that. What is repentance? It's a complete change in our hearts, turning from sin unto God, and it is manifest in a righteous life. It starts in the heart, it works out in the life. That's repentance. And so today, in this day, sinners may be transformed from death to life, from darkness to light, from Satan's bondage into God's kingdom. This is a day of grace. What an opportunity. But we must send forth a warning that there is a great danger in resisting God's call or delaying repentance. Though God extends his gracious invitation in this life, he does not promise to extend it indefinitely. There is a limit. In Genesis 6, verse 3, just leading up to the flood, and God saw the world and how wickedness and corruption had spread over all the earth, and he set out to destroy it. He said, my spirit shall not always strive with man. So that tells us something, that God's Holy Spirit does strive with man. And maybe you felt that striving in your heart, and you felt that the conviction of sin and that sorrow for your sin, and you felt that. That's a good thing. But he says, my spirit shall not always strive with man. He will strive, but he will not always strive. And each time a sinner hears the gospel and refuses it, he becomes gradually hardened against the Holy Spirit. This is what happens. And if you look at the statistics, the ages when people are saved is most usually in their teens or early 20s. The vast majority of people who come to salvation, it's in their teens or early 20s. Then as people get into their late 20s and 30s, the percentage drop off, but still a fair number of people are saved in those ages. Middle age comes and it drops off. And into old age, very, very few people come to Christ. Why is that? Because our character becomes more and more permanent. We hear the gospel, we say, well, I'll put it off, and gradually we become desensitized. And as the Holy Spirit has striven, he strives less, and perhaps he doesn't strive anymore. And people become set in their ways. But thank the Lord, people in their old age are and still can be converted. But it's usually in those younger years. I think of Felix, who was the governor of Judea. In Acts 24, Felix came, he sent for Paul. Paul was in bondage there by the Romans. But Felix went to visit him. And it says this about Paul: and as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled. That sounds like he felt the conviction of the Holy Spirit. This Holy Spirit's driving in him to the point where he's starting to tremble. He's hearing about eternity. He's hearing about sin and judgment and hell and heaven and all these things. He's starting to tremble. But what does it say? Felix said, go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. What a dreadful thing. We don't read of what happened to Felix after that, but there's no record of him finding that convenient season. When is it convenient to repent and believe? It's never convenient to our flesh. It goes against our flesh and our carnal desires. No, what an awful thing to say, go thy way. I'm going to put it off. Listen to Proverbs 29 and verse 1. He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. It's a powerful verse. Here's an individual, here's a person, he's being often reproved. And so perhaps he's a gospel preacher who's saying, the Bible says you've sinned. All have sinned, and you've sinned, you've broken these commandments, and you're in trouble with God. God's condemnation is upon you. That's a reproof to us. It's a reproof to me. to hear that I'm a sinner. I don't like to hear that. I like to hear that I'm a good person. I like to hear things that tickle my ears. But no, the faithful gospel message is that you're a sinner. And this man is being often reproved. He's hearing over and over. But what does he do? He hardeneth his neck. He's stiff-necked. Instead of bowing his neck in humility, no, he's lifting his neck. He's hardening it in pride, saying, how dare you? I'm not a sinner. I'm not the person you say I am. But then what happens? Shall suddenly be destroyed. Not gradually. Suddenly. When he's not expecting it. The destruction, the judgment of God comes when he's not ready. Just like the flood came when the people of this world, they were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage, and then the flood came. Suddenly, they were destroyed. But then note the end of the verse. And that without remedy. Yes, the chastening of the Lord, when he brings us low, we can recover from that. But this is a judgment of God that there is no recovering from. It's his final judgment upon man who's resisted the Holy Spirit for the last time, and that without remedy. I believe the scriptures teach that there is a point even in this life where an unbeliever, having continually rejected the gospel, sins away the day of grace, and God gives him up to a reprobate mind. And sinners do this. They've resisted the Holy Ghost so long. Now, if you will, have a look at Proverbs chapter 1. This describes this whole situation. You can turn there or you can listen, but it's better if you read these verses. So in Proverbs chapter 1, look at these verses, reading from verse 20. The first stage is that God calls sinners to repent in verses 20 to 23. So Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 20, wisdom crieth without. She uttereth her voice in the streets. She crieth in the chief place of concourse, in the openings of the gates. In the city she uttereth her words, saying, how long, ye simple ones, will ye love simplicity? And the scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you. I will make known my words unto you. And so there's a wonderful, gracious, and merciful call of God. Turn you, listen to these warnings. Turn from your foolishness. Turn from your sin. Turn unto me. But what does man do? Man refuses. Look at verse 24. Because I have called and ye refused. I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded. But ye have set at naught all my counsel and would none of my reproof. That describes the bulk of humanity. They refuse this gracious invitation to come, to turn from their sins and come to salvation. And then what is God's response? Verse 26. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind. When distress and anguish cometh upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. For that they hated knowledge, and did not choose the fear of the Lord, they would none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof. Therefore shall they eat the fruit of their own way, and be filled with their own devices. For the turning away of the simple shall slay them, and the prosperity of fools shall destroy them. But whoso hearkeneth unto me shall dwell safely, and shall be quiet from fear of evil. What a fearful thing. That same gracious God who offers the invitation, come unto me, all ye that labour and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But that same Saviour, the day comes when he is the judge, and he will laugh at their calamity. Those who rejected him and rejected his mercy, they will receive his justice. So as I say, I believe there is a point when a sinner rejects the gospel for the last time and God casts them aside. But I would say this, we should not presume to pronounce certain individuals as having forfeited eternal life while they remain in this world. I should never say, oh, that person, God has cast them away. They can't be saved now. That's not up to me. I don't know that. Only God knows that. Our responsibility is to plead with sinners until the day they depart this world. And I had a fellow, I tried to give him a tract. He said, oh, no, I'm beyond redemption. I said, while you're alive, while you're still breathing, you're not beyond redemption. Of course, he was joking. It was his excuse to reject the gospel. He was just saying that. But no, you're not beyond redemption, while you still, your heart is still beating and you still are breathing, you're not beyond redemption. And in fact, the Bible records one instance of last moment salvation. Who's that? The penitent thief. The thief on the cross. And you know the story. In fact, in the account in Matthew's gospel, it says both of the thieves railed on him and reviled him. So even after he was initially crucified, both of the thieves, even the penitent thief, before he had a change of heart, he's mocking Christ. But then something happened. There's a change of heart. And he realizes this is the Lord. He sees, he understands, and God awakens him. He realizes this is the Messiah. What did he say? Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. That's a remarkable thing. Here's Jesus on the cross, nailed to the cross. His life is draining out from him. And yet he has confidence that this same Jesus will be king and have a kingdom. And he calls him Lord. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Last moment salvation. And some people are indeed saved on their deathbed. The very last gasp of life, and God graciously grants them salvation. But I would say this, God graciously gives us this account of a sinner's conversion just moments before his death, that we would not despair. Oh, there's still hope, even to the dying breath. Yet God gives only this case that we would not presume. And I think if anyone would presume, anyone who hears the gospel and says, you know what, I'm going to wait till my deathbed. I've heard of people, they got saved just before they die. I'm just going to enjoy sin and live the way I please. But on my deathbed, I'm going to repent. God is not mocked. God is not mocked. And he will not grant that deathbed to such a one who presumes. In fact, I doubt that person will ever get a deathbed. They'll be struck down in a moment when they least expect it. And so we see these things. But the point is that now there's a present invitation. Repent and be saved. This is the day of grace. And we have opportunity in this life, in this world. But then, third point, the permanent destination, heaven or hell. At death, man's eternal state is fixed. Whether taken from this world by death or whether alive when the Lord comes in glory, there comes a time when the door of opportunity is forever closed. And then it's only judgment. You see that pictured in the parable of the 10 virgins. When the bridegroom comes, those who are ready go in with him. But those who are not ready, it says the door was shut. See, the door's open now. But then it says the door was shut. It's not going to be opened again. And if you're in, you're in. But if you're out, you're forever out. The door's open now, but the door will be shut. Now, death is, as it were, the tree of our lives falling to the earth. And in the place where the tree falleth, there it shall be. Ecclesiastes 11:3. We're like that tree. We're standing now, we're alive, but that tree is going to fall. Where is it going to fall? Those who bent their tree, the tree of their lives, towards Christ will fall on heaven's side, while those who bent their tree towards sin will fall on hell's side. And there that tree will lie. It's fixed, it's permanent. Between hell and paradise, to quote Abraham in Luke 16, verse 26, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Who's he speaking to? The rich man. The rich man in hell, and Lazarus and Abraham in paradise, in Abraham's bosom. He said, there's a great gulf. No one passes that gulf once you arrive in that place. Now, there are false religions that teach there will be a second chance after death. Of course, there's the pagan religions, reincarnation, all these things. But there's even pseudo-Christian religions that teach a second chance. Of course, the Romanists, they invented purgatory. It's for money. You get to, your relative has died, they're gone to purgatory, but if you pay for enough masses, we'll get them out of purgatory. Big scheme, isn't it? Nonsense. It's unscriptural. It's a lie. There's no purgatory. There's heaven or hell. The JWs teach that unbelievers will be resurrected and given another opportunity to believe the gospel. That's heresy. That's satanic. It's deception. There's no second chance. The Bible says, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. That's it. You die once. After this is the judgment. You don't get a second chance. Now, the eternal state is essentially the continuation of what a person set their lives upon. That's really, it's just a continuation into the eternal realm, and whatever you set your life upon, it becomes amplified in the next world. We could put it that way. In hell, sinners will be unjust still, and the filthy will be filthy still, and still, and still, and still for eternity. You see, that's the eternal state. It's an eternal state of unjustness and of filthiness. The damned will retain their appetite for sin in hell, but there will be no opportunity to satisfy it. That's part of the misery and the torment of hell. That, in fact, that love of sin will grow in them and become perfected. A perfected love of sin will just encapsulate these people, but they cannot satisfy it. At least in this world, you can satisfy your sin for a moment, and you can gain some pleasure in sin, even for a season, but not in hell. Not in hell. The drunkard who loves the bottle, there's no bottles in hell, despite what some of these fools say. No, there's no party in hell. There's no grog in hell. The fornicator, the sodomite, will still have his desires for fornication and sodomy, but there'll be no fulfillment of it. The blasphemer. All these sinners will have their desire for sin, but they cannot fulfill those lusts. But these sinners will remain in that sinful state forever and ever. That sinful heart will remain without the satisfaction of it. You see, sometimes people refer to hell as a prison, but hell is not like an earthly prison. In an earthly prison, what do we have there? There's rehabilitation. There's encouragement to reform. There's even gospel preaching and conversion. There's hope for those prisoners that there can be something good come out of this. And that they might even leave the bars of prison behind and go out and lead a reformed life. That's not hell. Hell doesn't reform anyone. Hell rehabilitates no one. No, there's no rehabilitation. Rather, though the damned in hell, their love of sin is increased, as is their hatred of Jesus Christ. All the while, they suffer unspeakable torment. You see that continuation of the sinful state into the next world. But on the other hand, for the believer in heaven, the righteousness and holiness he loved and thirsted for in this world will be perfected. Remember the Beatitude in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 6. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. That's true to a degree in this life, but ultimately that will be fulfilled in the next world. We'll have our complete fill of righteousness. We hunger and thirst for it in this world, and we will be filled with it in the next, filled with righteousness. You see, in this world we struggle and strive against sin. We are being sanctified, yet are continually beset by the remaining sin of our carnal flesh. It's a struggle, a constant struggle, the flesh and the spirit, and we have that remaining sin. In Romans 8, verse 23, it says, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. We're waiting. We've been redeemed, but we're waiting for the redemption of what? Our body. These fleshly bodies, waiting for that day. You see, in glory, with incorruptible bodies, no more prone to sin, no more an inclination towards sin. In the presence of Christ, our righteousness and holiness will be perfect, untainted by the least spot of sin. Because it says, he that is righteous, let him be righteous still, and he that is holy, let him be holy still. And you know what heaven is going to be? It's going to be righteous righteousness still and holiness still forever and ever. Proverbs 4 verse 18 talks about the process of sanctification in the believer's life. It says, the path of the just is as the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. And so if you're a believer, if you've been justified, God is working that sanctification process. You're leaving off sins, you're leaving those sins behind, and you're walking in righteousness day by day. But it's a process. It's more and more, it says, unto when? The perfect day. What day is that? That's the day being spoken of here. When we leave these bodies behind, we go to be with the Lord and forever with him, and there we shall be righteous still and holy still. What a blessed gift God has given us in creating us and giving us souls that will continue forever. God didn't have to create you. He didn't have to bring you into existence. It's a gift that he gave you life. He brought you into existence at a point in time, but he created you to live forever somewhere. And what grace has God extended to us in making a way for us to live forever in heaven with him? Let me ask you, are you living your life day by day, moment by moment, with eternity in view, preparing yourself for the day when you must stand before Jesus Christ as your judge? Or are you living like most others, concerned only with the present and with the material, laying up treasures on earth where moth and rust doth corrupt and where thieves break through and steal? What foolishness. All these things are going to perish, and yet most people are living for these things and not for the things that last forever. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? You know, the whole world, the value of the whole world and all the wealth of this world is nothing in comparison to the value of your soul. We talked about the Niagara River and that sign that says past redemption point. Well, there's another story from that same river. I'll read it to you now. It says, it happened that a ship was being towed across the Niagara River, some little distance above the well-known falls. Just as she got into the middle of the stream, the hawser parted and the unfortunate ship began to drift down the river, stern foremost. Efforts were made to save her from the impending ruin, but every effort failed. And the unfortunate ship kept drifting further and further down the stream towards the terrible abyss below. The news of the disaster spread along the banks of the river, and in a very short time there were hundreds of people, and they soon swelled to thousands, looking on in breathless anxiety to see what was to become of the unfortunate crew. There is a point that stretches into the river, which bears the name of Past Redemption Point. It is believed in the neighbourhood that nothing that passes that point can escape destruction. The current there becomes so strong, the influence so fatal, that whatever goes past or goes by past redemption point is inevitably lost. The excited multitude upon the banks of the river watched the helpless ship drifting farther and farther down till she was within a few hundred yards of the fatal point. One after another were efforts made, but of no avail. So she drifted on, only a few moments, and she passed the point. There was a kind of sigh of horror from the vast multitude as they saw that she had passed, for they knew she was lost. But just as they rounded the point, the captain felt a strong breeze smite upon his cheek. Quick as thought, he shouted at the top of his voice, "All sails set!" And in almost less time than it takes to tell, every stitch of canvas on board the ship was stretched to carry the favouring, or to catch the favouring gale. A cheer broke from the multitude on shore as they witnessed this last effort for salvation. But would it succeed? The ship was still drifting, though the wind was blowing against it, and she was still moving downwards, stern foremost, though the wind was bulging out all her sails. It was a battle between the wind and the current. With breathless anxiety, they watched the result. She slacks. Another moment, they scarcely dare whisper it. She stands. Yes, that terrible downward course was actually stopped. There she was, still as a log upon the water. Another moment, and inch by inch, she began to forge her way up the stream until the motion was perceptible to those on shore, and one great shout of victory burst forth from 1,000 voices. Thank God she is saved. Thank God she is saved. In a few moments more, the considerable headway upon her, she swept right up the stream, by past Redemption Point, right into the still water, saved from what appeared to be inevitable destruction, because in the very moment of moments, she caught the favouring breeze. You know, many people are drifting down the river of this world, drifting down, careless, not thinking of eternity, not thinking of the judgment to come. And they think, well, perhaps it's too late for me. Perhaps I've gone past Redemption Point. But no, with God, there is still hope. It might look hopeless in the sight of man, but it's not too late. It is not too late to turn against the current of destruction, to seek the Lord and his salvation. But one day it will be too late. Therefore, let us heed the warning of Hebrews 3:15. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. When does he say? Not tomorrow, not next year, not next week. There may not be a tomorrow. We don't know if we'll make it into 2024. He says, today, if you will harden not your hearts, hear his voice. Who knows if this is the last invitation that God sets before you before he calls you to the judgment. Let me quote John Macduff. He says, among these, and he's talking about the warnings of this chapter, none is more solemn than that verse which asserts the permanence and perpetuation of moral character, that as men live, so do men die, that present principles, habits, tastes are shaping, moulding, consolidating our eternal destinies. What you do today is affecting eternity. What will you resolve for the coming year to ensure your eternity is one of joy and blessedness in this new Jerusalem that is described in this chapter? What are you going to resolve? Is it to pray daily to the Lord, to seek the Lord daily? Is it to read and to study and to obey his word? What will you resolve? Resolve that today.